We have many things to cover today, so I don't want to dally around. So if you can please open your Bible to Matthew 22. I hope you're having a wonderful Sabbath. It is indeed nice outside, and as Tony the Tiger would say, it's great. Matthew 22, we find a prophecy there, a parable, I mean, from Jesus Christ. And it should cause us to think about one particular verse that concludes that parable. Matthew 22, verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like to a certain king." You know, this parable we'd want to pay attention to, of course, because we want to be in that kingdom, "which made a marriage for his son and sent forth servants to call them that were bidden, invited to the wedding, that they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying," because he wants people to be at the wedding, "tell them which are bidden, 'Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatling are killed, all things are ready, and come to the marriage. And we know by prophecy that these events for preparation of the marriage to Jesus Christ are in occurrence right now. Verse 5. "But those that were invited made light of it," and there are some that say that was the house of Israel, ancient Israel, "and went their ways, one to his farm, one to his merchandise, and the remnant took his servants, these servants, and treated them spitefully and slew them." Pretty mean. Verse 7, "And when the king heard thereof, he was angry, sent forth his armies, destroyed those murderers, burned up their city. Then says he to his servants, 'The wedding's ready, but they which were bidden, invited, were not worthy. So go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage, invite them.' So those servants went out into the highways, gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished, filled with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how came you in here not having a wedding garment?' And that man's reply was nothing." He was speechless when he was asked that. Now you might say, what's the significance of that? Well, come with me, please, to Revelation 19, where we can complete the thought here. Revelation 19, verse 7. Where we're told in verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready." Verse 8, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." So apparently this friend here in Matthew 22 that was invited to the wedding did not have the proper apparel. It was not that of white linen, which is the righteousness of saints. Now, that should cause us to have a little bit of a dilemma, and I will show you how. Isaiah 64, come there with me. Isaiah 64. I would like to lay out our case before I give you our SPS today. Isaiah 64, verse 6. "But we are all," not some, "all, as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, added all together, are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf. And our sins, our iniquities, are like the wind, have taken us away." We find that in the Mosaic Covenant section of the Bible. But then let's go to Romans. Come there with me, please. Romans 3, where Paul tells us in Romans 3, verses 9 through 11. He says, "What then? Are we better than they?" Speaking Jews or Gentiles. "No, in no way. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin." They're all under sin. "And as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Now, how can we get into the marriage supper with these clean linens when we're told there is none righteous? No, not one. And any righteousness we have is as filthy rags. How do we solve this dilemma? So our SBS today is, do we understand righteousness? Do we understand righteousness? We will cover three particular questions as we go through the sermon. The first being, what was Job's dilemma? What was Job's dilemma? Secondly, how do we understand righteousness? How do we understand righteousness? When we think about it, what's our thought process? And then lastly, how do we attain it? How do we go from this description to actually attaining it? First question, let's start there. What was Job's dilemma? If you'll come with me, please, to Job chapter 9. We'll begin there. Job chapter 9, verse 1. Verse 1, then Job answered and said, I know it is of a truth, so of a truth, but how should a man be right with God? How can we be right with God? If we will contend with him, we cannot answer God one in a thousand. How can we be right with that kind of being? He is wise in heart, verse 4, mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and has prospered. Who can stand against God? This God which removes the mountains, and they don't even know they're removed, it says here, which overturns them in his anger. He gets upset, and the mountains turn over. He shakes the earth out of her place. The pillars tremble. He commands the sun. It rises not. Says, don't rise, and it doesn't. Seals up the stars, which alone spread out the heavens, and treads upon the waves of the sea. He does great things past finding out, yes, and wonders without number. How can I be right with this? It says in verse 11, lo, he goes by me, and I see him not. Whew. He passes on also, I don't perceive him. He takes something away. Who can hinder him when he wants to take it away? Who will say to him, what are you doing? Verse 13, if God will not withdraw his anger, the proud helpers do stoop under him. How much less shall I answer him and choose out my words to reason with him? What shall I say? Whom though I were righteous, yet would I not answer. But I would make supplication to my judge if I had called, and he had answered me, yes. Would I not believe that he had hearkened to my voice? For he breaks me with a tempest, multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to take my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If I speak of strength, lo, he is strong, and is of judgment. Who shall set me a time to plead? I'm a goner. If I justify myself, my own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse, crooked, twisted, and wrong. And though I were perfect, verse 21, yet would I not know my soul. I would despise my life. For this is one thing, therefore, I said, he destroys the perfect and the wicked. Who can stand up against him? Yet we find in Matthew 5, come there with me, please, the Sermon on the Mount, which is chapters 5, 6, and 7, but at the beginning in Matthew 5, this wonderful sermon. It's a sermon for people that are called by God. The benefits go to anyone who practices such things. But to have the depth of understanding to know and feel and become what God wants you to become for the millennium in the kingdom is in these three chapters. When he says in Matthew 5, verse 6, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." What exactly is he saying? If you go to verse 20, same chapter, it says, Jesus says, "For I say to you that except your righteousness," okay, so there's two kinds of righteousness, because if your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, it's a necessity, then you shall not in any case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So obviously there's two kinds of righteousness right there. In the same series of sermon in Matthew 6, verse 33, we are admonished to seek first the kingdom of God, not just the kingdom of God, but his righteousness. But yet we're told the righteousness of the Pharisees was inadequate. And as Jesus Christ posed to Nicodemus, "You shall in no wise enter unless you be born again." But when we consider Matthew 5, verse 6, I wish for you to consider something. How can you be hungry for something if you've never tasted it? How can you have an appetite for something you've never tasted? You don't know what it tastes like. But yet you're saying here, is blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness' sake. I submit God gives you the appetite. And then he fills it. Job's dilemma, how can a man be right with God, has to do with what God does. And then our response, what we do afterwards. All religious systems around the world try to answer the question, how can I be right with God? What can I do to be in your favor? What can I do to live past this physical life? But there are none of those religious systems that will explain it like the book in your lap. Because it's quite contrary to the ledger system of good and bad. I've done 90 good, I've done 20 bad, I'm plus 70, I'm in. That's the ledger system. How many good can you do? How many bad can you do? Let's just add them up at the bottom of the line. Accountants, who's in, who's not? That is not the way that God says we get into his kingdom. And it is indeed disturbing to find out that obedience is not what earns entrance into the kingdom. I didn't say obedience wasn't important. It's inferred in the Mosaic arrangement, or what we call the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant. Let's go back there real quick. Deuteronomy 28, come there with me, please. Deuteronomy 28. We won't read the whole chapter, just pick out a couple pieces. You can do that on your own time. It's pretty lengthy. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, "And it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord your God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command you this day, that the Lord your God will set you on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on you and overtake you, if you shall hearken to the voice of the Lord your God." It does not say that's how you get into the kingdom. That's not what that says. The other side of that is in Deuteronomy 28, verse 58 and verse 59. It's the other side of this appeal that we find to the ancient Israelites, verse 58 and verse 59. Verse 58, if you will not observe to do all these words of this law that are written in the book, that you may fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will make your plagues wonderful and the plagues of your seed, even great plagues and of long continuance and sore sickness and of long continuance, you will be punished. So one way you receive blessings, the other way you receive curses or punishment. But when we come to Hebrews 11, please come there with me. Hebrews 11. Before I get too deep in the hole with our thinking here, Hebrews 11, verse 3, the great faith chapter. We understand from these writings here in verse 3 that through faith, this confidence that we know, that we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So we recognize a spiritual element. In Hebrews 11, verse 39, same chapter, verse 39 and 40, we find here these interesting concluding scriptures to chapter 11, that all of these people that are mentioned in this particular chapter, whether it's David, Samson, Barak, Moses, whoever's in there, all of these people had a good report through faith, but had not received the promise. Yet it turns it up to our time and our day and age in verse 40, for God having provided, planned some better thing for us, that they, those people back there, without us, should not be made, it says perfect, but it means complete. Because righteousness had not been born yet. True righteousness had not been born yet. Hebrews 12, verse 2, we start to get a hint what this means. When we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the beginning and the end of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. When we turn to another writing here, the book of Romans, come there with me, please, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We will read verses 21 and 22. But now, we've now turned the corner, it's telling us there. But now, because the deeds of the law didn't justify flesh, verse 20, that obedience didn't justify the flesh, it just gave us these blessings. We were following him in obedience. But now, Paul tells us, the righteousness of God without the law is revealed. It's come about. It's manifested. Being witnessed back then by the law and the prophets, for the breath of true righteousness was not yet there. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith, it's gained by faith of Jesus Christ that they could not have because they didn't have Jesus Christ and his sacrifice to all and upon them that believe. The basis of the Bible has to do with the turning point of history, and that is that of Jesus Christ. And to make that a peripheral item when we talk about the Mosaic Covenant and the New Covenant is a mistake. Because if we do that, we take his sacrifice and his blood and we downgrade it, and don't give it the significance that it deserves. The law really condemns us. It's what tells us we're wrong. We can never keep the law perfectly. Yet, we need the law. We need the law to tell us how we should do something. But we need Jesus Christ's righteousness to breathe in us the discernment on how to do those things. Person A could be in the Mosaic Covenant and do the exact thing as person B. And the motivations and the intent of the heart can be different, but they both did the same thing. The difference is judgment. It's critical. This teaching is not the milk of the word. This teaching is the meat of the word. This is what adult Christians need to realize. The difference between the two. When we hear messages about wisdom, discernment, understanding, and we apply it with the Holy Spirit, then we start to understand it's a lot deeper than just walking in the door for Sabbath services. It has more to do with developing a relationship, a deep relationship with the Creator and our brothers and sisters in the church, in the body of Christ, not just this church, but in the body of Christ. I don't want to get into all of that. It's this understanding that allows you to have a heart that's deeper in this understanding. It's here we find that description. Verse 24, Romans 3, verse 24. Because our justification is freely given by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's the starting point. We know that in John 1, and you don't have to turn there, John 1, verses 4 and 7, it tells you that Jesus was the light of men. Have you ever considered what that means? He's the light of your life. How does that happen? So Job's dilemma of how can a man be right with God is only answered by God. Your appetite for righteousness and your fulfillment of it is given freely by God. For the righteousness of God without the law was manifested. So Jesus Christ, as our Passover lamb, answers this question. Without it, you would have no answer about this righteousness that is needed for the wedding supper. Question number two. How do we understand righteousness? As I mentioned, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, is all about behavior going into the kingdom. Come with me, please, back there to Matthew 5. Others can experience bits and pieces of what he's told here about being a light, being salt, and so many other items and parables and phrases and comparisons that he gives. But unless you are born again, you cannot see this in its deep meaning. A person needs to have God's Holy Spirit to do this. And Jesus tells us that if he doesn't go to the Father, the Comforter won't come. This is critical. This isn't just, oh, well, I don't want to be baptized into that group or anything that. You know what? I don't care what group you're baptized in. What I care about is you have a relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father. And you're committed. And you have faith that they exist and that Jesus Christ gave his life for you. That's when baptism and a person's walk with God begins and means something. So if you want these blessings that they're talking about here, they come from that relationship. And this sermon is to people who want to be in the kingdom with these qualities. Matthew 5, 6 might be best maybe communicated like this. When people are given an appetite for righteousness, they are blessed when it is being filled. Because you cannot have that appetite without God giving it to you. Philippians 3, come there with me, please. Philippians 3. great idea to think that our relationship is a spiritual relationship. It's not something you could see. It's something you feel. And what makes a group of people move and act together is what they feel. It's what they have inside of them. And when it's a commitment to the great Creator God, it makes a difference. Philippians 3, verse 3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. See, a delineation between person A and person B worshiping in the Spirit and not having confidence in the flesh, just the movement, which doesn't say that the law should be obviated or removed or is unimportant. It says that it needs something to breathe into it life and meaning. Verse 4, though I might also had confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, it would be Paul, he says, because here he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee. I was doing everything person A should do concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, touching it. But what things were gained to me? None of it, because he had to give that away, take on Jesus Christ. Verse 8, yet doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but rubbish, that I might win Jesus Christ. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. We have to know the difference between those two. Are we satisfying ourselves, or are we letting Jesus Christ live in us? Because it tells us here that I might know him, the difference, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death, because my old man dies when I take this on. He begins to live in me. And if I want to have the resurrection of the dead, that I might attain it in verse 11, it has to be this understanding of righteousness. And it can be nothing less. It cannot be a watered-down version. It has to be this particular process, faith in Christ, move on. And we all recognize in John 6, well, let's go there, in John 6, the series of scripture that we have quoted for a while now, years, many years, that says that no man, verse 44, can come to me, Jesus Christ, except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. This isn't just a little group of people. This isn't just my family goes here or whatever. This group is a spiritual organism. And God has purposes on his loom that he is preparing offices and responsibilities that have to do with this calling. And in order for us to have the righteousness that he desires in us, we have to let ourselves go. And we have to commit ourselves to him based on that sacrifice. We find in verse 65, same chapter, that Jesus says, and he said, therefore said I to you, repeats it. No man can come to me except it were given to him of my Father. You either believe that or you don't. You either want that relationship or you don't. In John 16, same book, let's go there. John chapter 16, come please with me there. We'll read verses 4, 4 through 12. Verse 4. But these things I have told you, he says, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. That these things I said not to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, which is where he is now. But none of you asked me, well, where are you going? Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. See, because you're still operating on a physical world and thinking that my buddy's leaving. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient. It's advisable for you. That would be us as well. That he goes away, for if he doesn't go away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, he says, I will send him to you. And when he is come, when this Comforter is come, this is what he will do. He will reprimand the world of these items, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. All the discerning qualities of the Holy Spirit that come when you have it. Of sin, because they believed not on him. Of righteousness, because he went to the Father and we don't see him anymore, and his righteousness is being lived through us. And then he says this thing in verse 12 that's somewhat curious. I have yet many other things to say to you, but you cannot bear them. You cannot understand them. I dare say they didn't understand this when he said it until Pentecost. And we understand it because Pentecost has come, and we live in this age of Pentecost where the Holy Spirit does its work inside of us. And our life should not be ho-hum. It should be more than that. It is our job to have a relationship that is going to show light and salt to the world. There is a series of scripture in Isaiah, which we'll turn to, Isaiah 45, that I did not know was there in this particular way. I know I've read it, but it never hit me this way until I did this study. And it's Isaiah 45, verse 7 and 8. Isaiah 45, verse 7 and 8. God says here, I form the light and I create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. So drop down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. For I, the Lord, have created it. So our righteousness is nothing. It is his righteousness that counts. And there's only one way in the scriptures it says you can get it. Let's go back, please come with me, to Romans 3. Romans 3, verse 24 through 27. We'll pick up where we left off when we were there before. Romans 3, verse 24. As we said, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. That's a word we don't use very much, but a better word for it might be like if you have a mortgage and you pay it off, you get a letter back that says satisfaction of mortgage. The mortgage has been satisfied. It's paid. You don't owe anymore. You know, I know people, including us, when we paid off our first mortgage, we had a mortgage payoff celebration. We had satisfied that mortgage. Well, that's a good substitute word for this. Whom God has set forth, meaning Jesus Christ, to be a satisfaction for for the penalty, this penalty that had to be paid, Jesus Christ satisfied it through the faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. It was his righteousness that was declared. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. So have you made this step in your mind, in your heart, in your life, that this is where you center your thinking to please our Lord and Master? Because when you do this, it leaves you with this question in verse 27. Why boast? Why say how good you are? How many things you've done? How many, whatever it is that you do that think you think gives you righteousness? Because that, brethren, is self-righteousness. And it is indeed important for us to go into Passover understanding that difference. Verse 31, as a reminder, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. We need the law. We need it. We need to study it. We need to live by it. We need to learn it. But we need to know the breadth of it so we can live righteously for God. Better said, he can live righteously through us. Because when we do that, then there's the key point there in 31. We establish the law. We establish it. We give it what it needs now that the world can follow when we do it this way. So how do we understand righteousness? Simply, it's not ours. It's Christ's righteousness, imputed to us by faith in his blood and his sacrifice. Last question, how do we attain it? How do we attain it? Come with me to Genesis, please. Genesis chapter 15. A little Abraham chapter here. Genesis 15. We get a little bit of glimmer of how God treats this concept of righteousness here in Genesis 15, verse 6. Talking of Abraham, it says, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it, God counted it to him for righteousness. So the key here is to have that relationship with God, that deep belief and faith in him, what he's able to do and who he is. Sometimes we ask the question about, what about people in the old covenant? I mean, they didn't have God's Holy Spirit. Are they going to be in the kingdom? Here's a good way for you to see the way God thinks. When he has a relationship with people that he may have handpicked through millennia, and they have faith in him and they have this relationship, he imputes righteousness to them. And he does this because he's God and he's allowed to. But they are there for us, so that all of us, there weren't as many patriarchs as there are people in this one section. Now there's thousands all over the world who have this relationship. Going into the millennium where there'll be more. It's a process. So is our confidence in Christ or just our own effort? Pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and can we make him happy? Will he then give us the kingdom? I truly suggest that we consider starting with a humble attitude of gratitude. And then from there, never forget that and go forward. Come with me to Romans 4, please. Romans 4. We'll read verses 1 through 8. I just had a thought here. I want to check out here in the minor prophets, which I think we'll go back to that. Romans 4, verses 1 through 8. So then, what shall we say then of Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh as found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. So it couldn't be just by what he did. For what says the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So when we have this ledger system, we're going the wrong direction in the way we're supposed to be thinking. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That doesn't say we should not do the law. That says we start with Jesus Christ to get our justification. It's counted or imputed as righteousness, and we carry on. We just don't sit in one spot. Now we have to live life. What do? We do that in terms of surrender. Surrender. Which definition I find probably the best definition is to relinquish your rights. To relinquish your rights. And you live as a slave to our Lord and Master. And that's not a bad term. When you have a good master, that's not a bad problem. It's only a problem when your master's not a good master. So in Romans 4, verse 19, we're told, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, speaking of Abraham still, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. He listened and he believed what God was fully able to do. He was fully persuaded that what he had promised, God promised, he was able to perform. Has he not promised us the kingdom? Have you committed yourself to him? Because, verse 22, it is that gets you here. And therefore, it was imputed, credited, transferred to him, in this case, Abraham, for righteousness. That's what we want. That's how we get there. So how does God impute it to them? Simply through faith. Romans 5, right across the page, Romans 5, verse 17. We'll go verse 17 through 21, if you're taking notes. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, Adam, much more they which received abundance of grace of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment come upon all men to condemnation, even so by righteousness of one, Jesus Christ, the free gift comes upon all men to justification of life. It's like a schematic of how we should think about our relationship with him. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. See, because the law inflames sin. It inflames it. It points out all the details where we fall short. But where sin abounded, aha. Eddie Murphy says, aha. Aha! Grace did much more abound. There's no sin there that is greater than the grace of our Lord. That as sin has reigned to death, even so might grace reign through righteousness to eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why we have Passover. Inside of us should be a sobering celebration of what we have. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Have you ever felt this relationship with somebody where you owe them something and you go to them and they say, you don't know, it's okay, come on. And you feel like you're better friends? Well, this is what this is all about. It comes from Him. As it is written, He has dispersed abroad, He has given to the poor. His righteousness, God's righteousness, it comes from above, springs below, and remains forever. For now He that ministers seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, multiply your seed sown, increase the fruits of your righteousness. You see, He is able to use you to do His work, whatever that might be, not just the work of the church, United Church of God. It might be in your neighborhood. It might be in your family. It might be in your classroom, young people. Because today, okay, turn off the mic for the older people. You young people are under assault. We live in a world where this is not yet God's world, and Satan is establishing his feet in the world. And if he could do it, excuse me, if he could do it, young people. He ruins what God has planned. So you young people need to have a relationship with God. Your parents can help you, but they can't give it to you. You have to have it. You have to pray with Him. Walk with Him, ask questions about Him. You're not ready yet to go to Passover service as an adult, but these things lead you there. These are the things that are important now, because the world is trying its best to grab a hold of you, to send you in a direction that is not like this book says. And I apologize for the emotion, but I have another grandchild being born this week, right? It's coming week. So it'll be 7, I think. Oh, 50 years from now, 86, in 1986 was a big year. I had my one son born at that time, but the world was so different. We were talking about Europe being the beast power and the Catholic Church. Look at how it's changed. Look at how it's changed. It's changing so rapidly. I would not be surprised if a dollar bill won't be in operation in 5 more years. You know, it is changing. And with its change, it's taking the children. It's taking their innocence. It's taking their growth time that has to do with a good plant being nurtured and growing and flourishing and stepping on it. We in the church need to do better with the kids. I don't know exactly how, but we need to do better with them. I just know the pressures in school today are terrible. And when they're in school, they end up in your neighborhood. Don't be foolish about that. They end up next door to you. And then your kid goes over there and plays, and you think they don't absorb that? They do. They have to be strong. Your children have to be strong. And you can't do it by forcing them. You have to spend time with them and talk with them and open them up. If you want righteousness to come by a relationship with Jesus Christ, you have to start with your children early. There's no other way. You have to do that. And God will start to respond. He responds when we treat our children like that. The rules of sanctification apply. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 11. Didn't expect all that. Being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, liberality, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. You see, you've gotten this big gift given to you, and what he's saying here is now, it should cause you to be so grateful to God, you wouldn't do anything outside of that relationship that would show God you don't care. It's like when Jesus Christ healed the lepers and only one comes back and says thanks. What were the other guys thinking? They were healed of all their stuff and they went down the road. Oh, thanks. Not even thanks. They just kept going. Well, this tells us he expects thanks from us. And that thanks then turns into how we do things. You know, for the administration of this service, not only supplies the one of the saints, see, it's being transferred from gratitude to actions that we would give to others, that we would help others, and that we would show this spirit that comes only from him. Romans 6. Start to close here. Romans 6. Come with there with me, please. Romans chapter 6, verse 12. So therefore, don't let sin, verse 12, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. You know, this thankfulness doesn't lead you that direction. Neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law anymore, but you're under grace. Act like it, is what he's saying. Now act like it. Verse 23, for the wages of sin, what we deserve, is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is why the called out ones in Matthew 6:33 are told not just to seek only his kingdom, but to also seek his righteousness. You know, early on we asked, what was Job's dilemma? It was, how can a man be right with God? And we are finding out that the only way is by God supplying the answer. Then we asked how we understood righteousness. You know, do we understand that it comes from God? It's a gift. It's not something we have. And then we said, how do we attain it? We attain it by faith in Jesus Christ. And he imputes to us righteousness as our old man dies and he starts to live in us. Let's close with 1 John. Now come there with me, please. 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. So nicely said here. I'm glad we can close with this gentle of a scripture. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have this confidence in him, not ourselves, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. For if you know that he is righteous, then you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him. And this is simply more than just obedience. It's a pleasure to be here with you. Have a great Sabbath, and we'll see you again.